It's good to see you. I invite you to take your copy of the Bible and go to Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk 3. It's where we've been for these last weeks. I mentioned just sort of lifting a phrase from what Matt just prayed for us and lean on you to kind of repeat that prayer over the course of our time together over these next few minutes as we look at this together. I have a real concern, a particular concern, as I come to this text, that we would only come away from this having understood what the prophet was saying. And I would say that would really be tragic if we just came away and said, but we get it. We understand the thrust, the impact of what he's saying, and it not do its effectual work in our hearts. And so Matt just prayed for you, he prayed for me, that the Spirit would work in our hearts. And so, I'm going to urge you just over the course of the message, when you find your mind drifting, that might be a good time just to pray again by the Spirit of God. Bring light and change my heart and make this passage live in my heart. Well, Matthew chapter 3, we're going to read the full chapter. So, I invite you to look with me at this text as we look at it together. The scripture says this. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet. According to Shigionoth, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand. There he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked. Shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was there wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was there anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses? On your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, and you split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Raging water swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. The light of your arrows as they sped, the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head, crushed the wicked, laying him bare. From thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. You came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, surged the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. And though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be in the vines, if the produce of the olive fail, fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold.
there be no hurt in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. To the choir master, stringed instruments, says the word of the Lord. There are some things everybody just knows. Isn't that true? Those who study natural law would tell us another way of saying the same thing. There are some things you just can't not know. It's just stamped on you as image bearers. And I think one of the most basic and universal impulses is something that is alive in all of us, I believe, and that is that inescapable desire in our hearts to live peaceful, happy, contented lives, to live at rest, to navigate difficulty with a quiet, happy, peaceful frame of mind. I think that's a longing on everybody's heart. It doesn't have to be taught. It's intuitive. Yet we also know intuitively that that can be so elusive. As much as we desire it, for many of us, it just feels a little bit outside of our grasp. And in a fallen world, a world that has defied God's rule, that really is one of the markers that we live with, is this frustration of trying to live at peace in a world that is hostile. We desire that. We desire happiness. If you know a Blaise Pascal quote, I'll be impressed if you do, it's probably this one. Piper quotes it often. All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. Cause of some going to war and others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step up to this object. This is the motive for every action of every man, even those who hang themselves. We are born with a desire to pursue some peace. That is true of the harried mom in Blount County and the tribal leader in Papua. They both had that same desire. The day laborer and the mogul desire peace. There's some things we just know. So I wouldn't expect it to be particularly provocative for me to suggest that desire to live happy, peaceful lives is basic and universal. I think you agree with me on that. But there is wide dispute, broad dispute, on how we get there. We agree that there is a there, but we quibble about the route to get there. I'm going to suggest, as sort of a theme, an introductory thesis to this message, that the route to this kind of peaceful rest is probably not where you're inclined to look. It may not be where you would expect to find peace. This peace is not a product of our income or our family background. It is not a product of living in a peaceful climate as a society. It is not rooted in our intelligence or our health or our marital status or our vocation or our experience on where you live or who you know. I'm going to suggest that enduring peace is rooted in the knowledge of God. And nothing in all of life will shape your ability to navigate hardship, and it is inevitable. Nothing will shape your ability to navigate hardship like your theology. When I speak of theology, I hope you know, I'm not just talking about attesting to truths about God, putting a check alongside each of these attributes. He is omniscient and wise and omnipotent and sovereign and eternal and omnipresent and immutable. He is merciful and good. To attest to that verbally like we might in a catechism is one thing. I'm not suggesting here that your peace is rooted in being able to rehearse these things things as true. Not just attesting these truths about God, but holding these truths as so central that they direct and inform how you see all of life. So if your peace will rise from your knowledge of God, I am speaking here of your actual, lived, relied upon, functional theology. Well, I think there's something in this chapter sort of points us in that direction. In fact, I think the whole thrust of the book has pointed us in that way. This chapter reveals for us the steadying effect of Habakkuk's functional theology. And see it serving us and guiding us. Whether we anticipate difficulty or find ourselves in the midst of it now. So we'll still look at it together. We'll look at it in three sections. And we'll build our time around these three heads, which I'll use three functions we're all familiar with, along with a corresponding encouragement or admonition to guide the discussion. These are basic, and these are familiar. The three functions, the voice, the mind, and the heart. The voice, the mind, and the heart. The voice, we'll see this in the first two verses of the chapter. Here I'm referencing the corresponding admonition would be to call on the Lord in your need. That is modeled by Habakkuk here. The middle section, the larger section, from verse 3 down to verse 15, will consider the mind and specifically admonish us to remember the great works of God. That last rich section that is precious to all of us, verses 16 through 19, will turn to the heart. Be admonished to rest in all that we know about Him, to rest our hearts there. Well, first, the voice. The admonition here is to call on the Lord in our needs. Let's look at it. I hope you got your Bibles open. Habakkuk 3, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive. Make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. What is happening here? According to Shigionoth, this is a word. There's some dispute as to what exactly is in view here. It's possibly a word that's written in a verb. We'll find it only one other place in Psalm 7. It may mean something like reeling to and fro. It may describe a song that conveys sudden rising and falling of emotion. That would seem to fit where we're at in this book. Maybe deep, wave-like feelings. Regardless, the title suggests that, just like the Psalter, that this chapter was composed for public worship. This was written with the intent that the gathered assembly would rehearse this. This is less Habakkuk saying, I pray this. And more Habakkuk saying to Judah, no, we pray this. We would very often say, we say this here, ours is a sung theology. These things we believe were meant to be put to song, so we do. We sing these rich, doctrinally dense, theologically informed songs, and they are not meant to be sung only alone in your truck, but alongside your brothers and sisters here. So what we are doing here on Sunday matters. So this was part of what is happening. Something corporate in the mind of the prophet. When you look, though, at the heart of the request, I think this serves us in a particular way as a model for all of us in our perplexity. He says, Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, I have heard the report of you. O Lord, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. Mr. Habakkuk saying, I've been listening, and I am in awe of you. I have heard you, and my heart is gripped by what I heard. I've heard you, and I am astonished. You might be sure that it was going to happen, if you've been following us in this book, you would imagine that would be the thing that would consume his mind, occupy his thoughts, and grip him with fear. But here he says, I'm astonished at the work of God. It is as if God alone feels his field of vision. It fills it up so that he can see only him. I have seen your work, and I am amazed at what I see. And then he turns to these two really big requests. Revive that word. And remember your mercy. Now, again, a very basic, rudimentary way to pray for your own heart, for my heart, for the hearts of your brothers and sisters, that would not be a bad place to start. Would you bring life again? Would you revive the work you have begun? You be merciful, revive, keep alive, refresh where we have grown dull in our knowledge of you, in our confidence in you, or in our reliance upon you. Don't let us lose the awareness of and sense of your presence and favor. Would you bring life to that? Would you revive in us that which is dulling in our day? In the midst of the years, revive your work. Don't you desire that? If you've ever gone through a season of just a kind of unexplained dryness, where you're aware that the Lord is at work, you see the Lord at work, yet your heart is not moved toward it, and it is somehow obscured from your vision, a prayer like this would make sense. Where we are at this time, aware of what's coming, Habakkuk might say, seeing what we see, knowing what we know, do not cut us off, revive that work during this time, even as punishment comes, as we await vindication, bring life, make yourself known, and in your just wrath, do not fail to be merciful. Do not fail to show us mercy, recognizing your legitimate displeasure in sin. Don't forget that we are yours, that you have made us your own. In your wrath, remember mercy. Make that also known. Display that. Show us that. I would expect would surface again and again in your ordinary routine life of prayer. Lord, revive my heart to the extent that it's grown dull. Bring life. Lord, would you be merciful? Continue to show mercy to me. As you have shown mercy, continue to show mercy. So from the beginning, having looked back on all this series of complaints and responses from God and that whole series and sequence of woes that we saw last week, the response, the reflective response of the prophet has said, Lord, I have seen you, I have heard you, I'm astonished by you, your work amazes me, and I'm asking you, would you revive that? That is what you have done. Do. And in your wrath, remember mercy. I suppose this practice of calling on the Lord may be one of those practices that is at the same time prominent, vital, and easily neglected. As much as we know that this is central, you were introduced, very likely many of you, to the practice of prayer before you even loved Jesus. And that just that you can commune with God and that you can bring to the Lord your needs. Yet this is one of those things that can very easily slip to the side and sort of just remain out there on the periphery of your life. It shows up when we pray, when we open and close services. But as far as a vital, ongoing, regular rhythm of life, coming to the Lord in need, that call on the Lord can be a prominent call, a vital call, but also a neglected call. I've got a friend from time to time when when I will reach out to him for counsel. He has a pretty predictable, I ought to just know what's coming when I ask him this, but when I reach out to him for some help, very often one of the early questions he'll ask me is, "Mr. Ronnie, have you prayed about this?" And there have been more than one time where I just had to tap the brakes and go, "Let me just call you next week. I'll get counsel from you later, but I've got a heart issue to attend to." So it's very easy to slip these vital practices to the side. So Psalm 50, verse 15, "Call on me," God says. What a promise. "Call on me. Just come to me. In the day of trouble, I will deliver you and you will honor me." Such brazen promises in the scripture that we can call on the Lord. This is modeled here. It is our great joy. I wonder for you, is prayer as instinctive in your heart as complaint? Is prayer as reflexive in your heart as voicing the things that you wish were different? I think the impulse would be pretty strong if I went back and I had just heard from God what I heard from God to speak a lot of complaint. That's viable and appropriate, right? Provided it is done from a posture of humility and the heart of appeal. So call on me in the day of trouble. In wrath, remember mercy and bring to life, revive that work, what you have done. What he has done dominates this next section, really kind of a full section there from 3 to 15. We move from the voice to the mind, and the admonition here is to occupy your mind, to fill your mind, to remember the great works of God. This whole section from 3 down to 15, the prophet just celebrates God's glory, particularly his glory displayed in the judging of his enemies and the redeeming of his people, and it is rich with evocative, poetic language. It's sort of a poetic recounting of God's works of deliverance toward the people of God, and it really kind of centers largely on the Exodus. We won't be able to spend a lot of time on each of these, but I want to kind of hit two primary sections here, and then we'll breeze through it quickly. I think this recounting, it's kind of roughly two categories there. From 3 down to verse 7, we see a celebration of God sovereignly displaying his power over natural phenomenon. And then verses 8 down to 15, we see God in warfare guarding his own. So his power over natural phenomenon and his warfare in protection of his. One of the things I've heard for years about this book is that things don't generally improve from the first complaint to the end. They actually darken, you know that. And people make the point that God never changes in the book, but Habakkuk changes. And I thought about that this week. I would give provisional agreement to that point. And from the standpoint I'm saying, I kind of see him changing somewhat. But the change we see in the prophet is not fundamentally a change in his orientation. I hope you've noticed this when we've gone through the book. It's not a change in his orientation. The change is the effect of prolonged attention to the Lord. You understand what I'm saying there? It's not him looking away from God and then turning to the Lord. We see him interacting with the Lord from the very beginning, from the opening complaint in chapter 1, all the way through. So I don't think it's fundamentally a change in his orientation, but the effect of prolonged attention to the Lord. Habakkuk lands in a place of peace because he has fixed his hope in the Lord, first turning to the Lord and then staying there and holding that Godward orientation. Over time, is that, I think, that changed the heart. So for some of us, I'm probably just going to acknowledge, if you're not in the practice of just living in the presence of God and turning regularly to God and bringing your sorrows to the Lord and expressing your griefs to the Lord, the first point of application would be to turn to the Lord. to bring these things to the Lord. If, however, that is your practice, you say, right, that's every day for me. I'm going to say persist.
Stay.
Keep showing up. Keep showing up. Keep voicing your appeal. Keep laying it before the Lord. And I think it is this prolonged time resting on, hearing from, being astonished by, speaking freely your appeals to God that brought a change in the heart of the prophet. If we're to bear hope, friend, if you are to bear hope and find joy in hardship, you're going to need a big God. You don't need a manageable God. You don't need a God that you can box up and explain. You need a God whose power is boundless, whose scope is without limits, whose voice, Psalm 29, shakes the wilderness and makes the deer give birth. His voice makes the deer give birth. Strips the forest bare and all that are in his temple cry. Glory. Let's walk through it quickly. Verse 3. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. In Teman, south of Edom, that word Teman means south, south of Edom, in that desert place, as Moses prepared to meet with God at Sinai, you showed yourself strong. You displayed your splendor. Your splendor covered the heavens. You manifested your glory in that place. The tense here suggests that God may do again what he has done earlier in defense of Israel. You came and you come and display your splendor in the heavens. The earth is full of his praise in glory. He is saying, you met us at Sinai, and all that fire, all that glory, all that rumbling, all that majesty. The prophet is saying, this is who you are. We have seen you deliver your people at Sinai. Verse 4, his brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand. And there he veiled his power. Again, light and splendor. The comparison made to thunder and lightning, which are so prominent displayed at Sinai. This is dramatic, and this is awesome. And the prophet is holding that before those who sing this song. Before him, verse 5, when pestilence and plague followed at his heels. If you know the Exodus account, this would not be at all foreign to you. He personifies them. Before him, pestilence, plague behind him, like a shield bearer. Pestilence is before you and behind you, following in your train, are the plagues. You did this in Egypt, Exodus 7 and following. All the plagues, the burning fevers, the deadly diseases, all of them. This was a display of your people in deliverance, a display of your power, I should say, in deliverance of your people. He, that is God, verse 6, stood and measured the earth. This is vivid language. He looked and shook the nations, and the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. He is in the everlasting ways. What is he saying? He stood up. He got a good, steady look at his enemy, and then he shook them. The nations were no terror to him. Pharaoh was no terror to him. Egypt was no terror. He stood up, surveyed what he saw, and shook him. Those ancient mountains, those mountains that have existed since creation, they crumbled in the presence of God. I saw the tents of Cush in verse 7 in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Those nomadic tribes were afflicted. The curtains, the tents of their dwellings were shaken. Then verse 8, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses on the chariot of your salvation? Three rhetorical questions there. Can you explain this? Were you angry at the rivers? Did you display your wrath at the seas? Again, poetic imagery here. Look what you did to the Nile. You turned the rivers to blood. You divided the Red Sea. You shook and opened the Jordan. Joshua chapter 3, your might was displayed in the deliverance of your people. Well, let's get that before you get this middle section. God's might was displayed in the deliverance of his people. It is as though he turned his might and his strength against the waterways and the oceans. You strip the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. This bow was uncovered. It was made for action. And you split the earth with rivers. Probably in view here was Moses striking that rock. The rivers were formed. The mountains saw you and writhed, verse 10. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice, lifted its hands on high. The mountains, which are personified, which represent either the whole of nature, probably the most secure part of creation, one of the commentators I said, writhed when they became sensible of the avenger's approach, presence. The sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, the flash of your glittering spear. This was nature's response to God's judgment. Even the sun and the moon were paralyzed in fear. You marched through the earth in fury, Habakkuk says. You threshed the nations in anger. He shows God walking through the earth like a conquering warrior. Just as he did the Exodus during the conquest of Canaan, he would thresh, that is, he would violently shake the heathen nations that oppose Israel. When Habakkuk would pray, revive this again, he's saying, what you've done, do. What you did, do again. You went out, verse 13, for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. The redemption of your people was the display of you, your glory. You saved your beloved. You crushed their adversary, and you put him to open shame. You humiliated him, stripping him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. Came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Another Red Sea illusion. With your horses, you trampled, you walked on the sea. We could have hovered over any one of those phrases. Those are poetic images just to hold before us a large truth about God, and that is that he is great and majestic in splendor, and that splendor is expressed in the redemption of his people, even employing violent means if necessary. This is so marvelous. God, there's no God. There is no God like Jehovah. If our tendency is to discount doctrinal truth when it comes to actual difficulties, though there is theology and then there is real life, it is important for us to remember what we believe about God informs everything we do as followers of him, and he is big. Very attentive to these last weeks that some of your children are coloring things. That little block that Matt's referenced and I've referenced in recent weeks, what does this passage teach us about God? I might suggest here that God is big. He is big. What you need, what you and I need if we're going to navigate hardship, is a big God theology. A God that is majestic in splendor. A fact, I'm becoming more sure that in ministry, whether that is interpersonal ministry across the body or the pastoral office in particular, it is less about sharing what we know and more about looking together to the Lord, considering Him, not pouring wisdom from one vessel to the other, but turning together to the Lord. There is no God like Jehovah, and His splendor is seen in the redemption of His people. And before we move from this section, let me speak to two groups. Both, I am sure, are present here. First, I would speak to those who are not Christian. Very often we'll say, we're so glad you're here. We are so glad you're here. And we have good news for you. But first, we must give you sober news. In this section that holds before us the wrath of God, this may be a foreign concern to you, something that you have not considered. But I would say to you who resist the authority of Christ that you must fear the wrath of God. You must fear the wrath of God. Young people, if you are old enough to understand what I am saying now, you must fear the wrath of God. If in your mind this is a distant and primitive thing, that God is a God of wrath, if you're inclined to relegate the wrath of God to some point in the distant past, that was Pharaoh, that was Egypt, then you are holding a perilously flawed understanding of who God is. The God who existed exists. Who He was, He is. This God that we just saw celebrated in poetic form is the God that we pray to and interact with. Among His glorious and praiseworthy perfections, they are glorious and they are praiseworthy. Among His glorious and praiseworthy perfections is His holy wrath. And that wrath is not just the feature of some earlier time. It is actual, it is fiery, and it is as immediate as this moment. So if you are not a Christian, you must fear the wrath of God. You have heard the terrifying vision of Revelation 19, which is no less sure, no less unsettling than the accounts of Exodus. John said, I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many crowns. And He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, are following Him on white horses. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And He will rule them with the rod of iron, and He will tread out the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on His robe, and on His thigh, His name is written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This is no distant and ethereal concern. It is as immediate as this moment, and it is fiery, and it must be fled from. There is a refuge, but you cannot bear the wrath of God. To the non-Christian, recognize the reality, the wrath of God. To the Christian, I would say to you, you need not fear the wrath of God. Indeed, you must not. And there is a kind of sobriety. We see that in this text, even an appropriate fear when we consider that He is a God of wrath. But the concern that wrath might fall on you as a child of God, as one who has found a refuge in Christ, you need not and you must not fear that he will turn on you in anger if you are his. His posture towards you, Christian, is 100% favor in Christ and always will be. Look here. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. It is paid in full. The very one who treads out the winepress, the wrath of the fury of God Almighty, the one described as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords, the one clothed in a robe dipped in blood, has himself stepped in front of that fearsome judgment and bore it in its entirety for the people of God. Slay them with their own arrows. So if it's paid for, if all of that wrath and all of its unmitigated ferocity fell to Christ, if it is paid for, it is paid for. Those of you who have been around a while know if I have any possible way to get to Augustus' top lady and quote this, I absolutely will. From whence this fear and unbelief? Has not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for us? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which the Lord was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid whatever thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? Listen to this. If thou my discharge hast procured, and freely in my place endured, the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Turn then my soul unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have borne thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, and don't fear your banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. So if I could hold before you the question we considered earlier in this series, I might ask it again. Can God and will God work good by bringing judgment to one more innocent than his oppressors? The good news of the gospel is he can, and he does, and he did. And it's our whole message. So unbeliever, flee to Christ. Shelter yourself there from the wrath of God, and he will receive you. He will receive you if you will come to him. But we've considered the use of our voice in calling out to God, the use of our mind in recalling his mighty works, particularly his mighty works in redemption and judgment. Now let us close by considering our hearts. Remember the simple admonition to rest our hopes in all that we find to be true about him. That's what Habakkuk did. That's what we must do. And that last glorious section lands us right there. We see in verse 16, again, language we've already heard. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. It's evident and fully appropriate and understandable the prospect of judgment would leave Habakkuk the prophet shaken, but not just shaken, shaken and patient, shook by the severity of it, aware of what is coming, resting in God's timing. He's both impacted, I think it's very interesting, he's both impacted by what is coming upon Israel and simultaneously, quietly waiting eventual vindication. I think that is tremendously realistic. I think that's so helpful for people like us. That is just realistic. To affirm God's sovereignty, even his sovereignty over evil, does not negate its awfulness. Right? So when we say, as we did a couple weeks ago, that it is God's prerogative to use sin sinlessly, to affirm that God is sovereign over evil, which is such a dominant thing in this book, does not negate its awfulness. We call terrible things terrible. We call awful things awful. We call ugly things ugly. I can't even say it's bad enough to make my lips quiver and my body quake in terror. I feel it in my bones. It's like a rottenness in my bones. And my legs feel like they won't even hold me. They tremble. So this is realistic. Faith is not closing our eyes to the awful. It's not looking out up above it there and just acting like it's not even present. It's not a weird kind of naive, callow optimism. Everything's just fine. Everything's fine. In fact, I have a question mark in my mind, don't you, about a preacher who just always smiles, always smiles, smiles about everything. Everything's fine. Everything's not fine. Everything is not fine. And in fact, I don't think anything in this text would suggest Habakkuk saying everything's fine. No, I can't talk about it without my lips quivering. And I feel like my legs aren't going to hold me. It's not fine. Christian faith has room to call ugly things ugly and terrible things terrible, but it also looks squarely at the awful, sees it as awful, feels its awfulness, yet settles its hope in God. It waits and it trusts. Now, that is a uniquely Christian prerogative, to rest even in the face of real. Faith fixes its ultimate rest in God and acknowledges, I don't have to steer this thing. I will quietly await the day of vindication. Such a reiterated theme in this book, isn't it? I see it. My lips quiver, my body quakes, rottenness in my bones, my legs shake. I will wait. Quiet waiting. Those two things, waiting and quietness. Keeping quiet, listening, and then waiting. I'm not going to say it, but you all know I'm thinking it. We wait. These griefs, we must know this. These griefs have an expiration date. And so we can wait. These sorrows in time get answered. Do you know, Christian? I just put my arm down this aisle here and my arm down this aisle. Just pull you up close to remind you. Someday this all gets set right. Someday this all gets set right. We can be assured of that so we can quietly wait on that vindication. I was thinking just this morning of one of the hard duties of someone in ministry is to attend to people at a graveside. Some years ago, out in Fountain City, that large graveyard there, we'd finished our duties there. Everybody got in the car. We were all headed back to the house. I was walking back to my car, and I walked past a gravestone, and I saw a gravestone and a lyric that had been printed on there. This must have been such a comfort to this family. But it struck me. I recognized it as a lyric from a hymn that I sang as a child. Earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. Do you believe that? These things have an expiration date. You can quietly wait. You can quietly await that vindication. You can rest. Earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. So back when we say my body quakes, my lips quiver, my bones ache, my legs tremble, yet I will quietly wait. Now let's look at that 17th verse. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive shall fail, fields yield no food, and the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. What on earth is he saying here, church? I have found such a stable refuge in this fierce, strong, protective, covenant-keeping God that I can have joy when things get dark. When things get dark, I can have joy. This probably doesn't resonate for us here in Knoxville like it would in Habakkuk's day. I don't think any of us are laying awake at night thinking, well, what if the figs don't come? No figs or olives. How am I supposed to live without figs and olives? You know, if that is a viable anxiety in your heart, would you come see us? We want to help you with that. You would be the most anxious person I know if you're worried if we're going to run out of olives and figs. Or crops and livestock. You know this. Those were the primary products of that region. It was the basis for their prosperity. Listen, you don't have crops and livestock. You don't have sheep in the fields. You don't have cattle. You don't have this produce coming from the vines. This is their whole basis for their economy. He's saying this, but really what he's saying is, should things get as bad as they can possibly get, I will rejoice in the Lord. If the produce of the vines fails, if sheep aren't surviving, that's going to mean the whole economy is collapsing. And the very life of a nation is jeopardized. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Habakkuk does not say, I will gamely endure the hardship. That would be remarkable enough. But look here. Somehow joy. Joy. Rejoice. You see it there, that covenant name. I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will rejoice in my covenant-keeping God. So what we just sang a moment ago, is it cruel for us to say to the afflicted one, sing for joy? Is it cruel to look at someone whose heart is gripped with affliction and say, hey, sing? Sing for joy. We absolutely can. We absolutely may. We absolutely must. He will rejoice in the Lord. Not in the victories over his enemies, not over outward prosperity, not over projected yields from the crop that's coming in the spring, not in earthly comforts or blessings. I will rejoice in the person and in the promises of our covenant keeping. That final verse is just drawn right out of that 18th Psalm. The Sovereign Lord, Israel's God, is my strength, declares the prophet. It's kind of seems like a contrast to verse 16. My legs were trembling. Now I'm sure-footed as a deer. Now look here. For this to resonate in our hearts, we're going to have to mortify whatever remains of the prosperity gospel in our hearts. This will not make sense. This will make no sense at all if you're hanging on to some kind of visible experience, a favor and blessing. We have to re-examine how we understand blessing, and that will probably require addressing the residue of that prosperity gospel, which is prominent and all over our teaching. The uniquely Christian prerogative is the ability to say, Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So look here. It's a very important question. Is your functional peace, your actual rest, that quiet frame of spirit that we were talking about, is that grounded primarily in favorable circumstances? Or in who you know God to be for you in Christ? Is that functional peace grounded more in the calm you're experiencing? Or in who you know God to be for you in Christ? Maybe another way of asking the same question is this. What has to be in place for your heart to be at peace? What do you need? Okay. So, Ronnie, honestly, my needs are pretty modest. I just need a modest income. Don't need a lot. Need a little food. I need to know that my kids are okay. I need an attentive husband. I need a responsive wife. I just need a handful of friends. I'm like Joe Cocker. I'll get by with a little help from my friends. I need a home. I need a working vehicle. And I need about 3 days, 3 weeks off each year. I had a friend who said to me one time, I was newly married. He said this as it landed on me in sex room. He said, I believe a man can get through about anything if he's got a good wife. And that just landed on my heart. It's true. I have a terrific wife. I had no idea that this was feeding something that might have been idolatrous to my heart already. We're not immune to it here. We've lived even this last year to have to stand with one who has been widowed. What if that isn't the case? What if that just goes away? What if that is taken? What about the one who never gets a wife? Are they going to be okay? It's in Proverbs 18:10. Write that scripture down. Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe there. But the rich man's wealth is his fortified city. And a high wall in his imagination. Whatever it is, it's imaginary. So where does the righteous man go? He goes to the character of God. Where does the rich man go? He retreats into his wealth. That is his fortified city. That is his high wall. I've used this diagnostic for years. And it helps me. I think it'll help you. When hardship strikes, when something unexpected hits you, and you need to steady yourself, and you might find yourself steadying yourself with words like this. Well, at least I've got, I don't know, whatever you're about to say next might just be an idol. Got my health. I got a little money set back. I've got a great wife. My kids are around me. What if that's not there? What if the olive tree fails? What if the figs fail? What if there are no crops in them? Will you have anything to sustain you then? What wealth is to the rich man, any number of things may be to you and me. The rich man's wealth is his fortified city. The married man's wife, maybe. The healthy man's body, or the artist's creativity, or the skilled man's competence is his fortified city. The brilliant man's mind, the social man's community, the diligent man's earning potential is his fortified city. No, our functional hope is in God alone. And when those things are removed, our foundation is unshaken. Hear the counterintuitive wisdom of C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory. He who has God in all things has nothing more than he who has God only. My earlier assertion that an actual lived, relied upon theology is more central to peace than any other variable, money, position, marriage, health, this is only validated when these things start to get removed one by one. Are you still going to be okay? Are you still going to be okay? Spurgeon would say, my joy has been put out of the reach of my enemies. My joy has been put out of the reach of my enemies. I heard this week from a missionary, English missionary by the name of Alan Gardner, commander in the British Royal Army in the mid-1800s. Spent some time in Africa serving the Zulu people there, attempting to evangelize. Eventually would go to Chile, actually, and serve the indigenous people of South America. He served in Patagonia and was exploring an area where he could go with the gospel. He took with him a doctor, a ship repairman, a teacher, and three Cornish fishermen to attend to the boat. He left Liverpool and went to the south of South America to a little island near Tierra del Fuego, way down the bottom between South America and Antarctica. And it seems that they arrived underprepared. They didn't have what they needed. They had no ammunition to hunt for food. The provisions they were anticipating got hung up in the Falkland Islands, so they didn't get to them in time. So there they were on this island, unable to leave, without provisions. And one by one, they began starving and starved to death. It's believed that Gardner died, I think, in October of 1851. In January of the following year, when the ship finally got there, they found the men. They located Gardner's body. And beside his body, they found his journal. The final journal entry that he wrote as he was awaiting death was from a reflection on a meditation on Psalm 34, verse 10. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And to the side of that scripture written out in his penmanship were the words, I'm overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God. Suppose it's all taken. Suppose it's all taken. Is there enough to steady you? Fig tree doesn't blossom, if the olives aren't in the field, if we have no cattle, what must be in place for your heart to be at peace? I'm going to say, as a Christian, when disruption comes, when hardship would threaten your foundations, should the Chaldeans bring their worst, you can voice this confidence, Christian. We sang it today. God's already supplied all my needs. God has already supplied all my needs. And in Him, I am amply supplied. Father, we settle our hopes there. We settle our hopes there in that knowledge that what you have, what we have needed, your hand has provided, that you, that Christ is all we need. So, Father, I pray to the extent that that remains in our thinking and abstraction, and that our hopes are centered in something tactile or visible or tangible. Would you deepen our trust in you? And Father, even as we go now to the table, may we consider together the fierce wrath of God leveled against His Son. His readiness to even in that